with a total of just 7 chapters. I mean, all 3 epistles together are just 7 chapters and 132 verses. I don't think it'll take us long to go through all 3 of them. But our study this evening will be an introduction, and then Lord willing, next week we'll begin verse by verse in 1 John chapter 1. Now, who wrote the epistles of John? Does anybody want to take a stab at that? This is one of those questions almost everybody in here ought to be able to get. We'd say, well, that's common sense, the epistles of John written by John. But yet, there are so-called scholars. I'll say, no, it wasn't John. There are so-called scholars that just are critical of everything about the Bible. But we know that God inspired the Apostle John to write 5 books of the New Testament. Only Paul wrote more than the Apostle John. Of course, he wrote the Gospel according to John, the book of Revelation, and then these 3 epistles. And although his name appears nowhere in these epistles, that he is the writer is seen by comparing them with the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. You know, all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and yet the different writers have different styles of writing. If you just compare these epistles with John and some things in Revelation, you can see that it's the same writer. Now, God's the real author, but he used the human penman, the Apostle John, to write this. For example, and I'm not going to give you a bunch of stuff on this. I'll just give you a quick example here. John is the only writer who calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Word with a capital W. Word with a capital W in the Bible is always referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. When it's referring to the Scripture, it's always lowercase. But the incarnate Word, and then, of course, the inspired Word, and Christ reveals God. He is God, and He declares God, and so He's the Word. And John calls Him that in the Gospel of John. He calls Him that in 1 John. He calls Him that in the book of Revelation. For example, up here on the screen, I'm going to put some notes on the screen to save us some time tonight because we're going to look at a lot of different verses. But notice here, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Now, this is obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Revelation 19, verse 13, the second coming of Christ is seen, and it says, He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Now, with those verses in mind, look at 1 John chapter 1, and notice verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Now, already you see the style of 1 John 1 with John 1. I like how John writes. He just gets right to the point. I'm that type myself. I think y'all just get right to the point, and he jumps right in. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Word, capital W, the Word of life. And, of course, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John 5, 7. For there are 3 that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one. Not 3 gods, 1 God in 3 persons. Trinity is tri-unity, 3 in 1. These 3 are one. So he's the only one who calls Christ the Word, and you can compare some other things and look at internally, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and determine that John is the human writer of these epistles. Now, the 3 epistles, as you study 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, they're all written in the same style. It was very clear to see that. And the latter 2, 2 and 3 John, really, I think, illustrate the doctrine that's presented in 1 John. When we're done with 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you'll see that illustrates in a real practical way, things that he was saying in 1 John. Now, the name John corresponds to the Old Testament name Jonah, and that name means a dove. And he was, of course, the son of Zebedee. And, of course, Zebedee was a successful fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He was the younger brother of James. And the brothers worked with their father as fishers until Christ called them. And they immediately left all and followed Him. And they were two of the 12 apostles that Christ chose on earth and that He sent to Israel with the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I know something about those 12 apostles. And you don't have to turn there because it's a familiar verse to you. At least it ought to be. I know what God has for them. Not only what they were doing in the past, but I know what they're going to be doing in the future. Because the Lord Jesus, who cannot lie, and who says what He means and means what He says, said to them in Matthew 19, verse number 28, Jesus said to them, Verily I say unto you that ye, which have followed me in the regeneration, that's talking about the kingdom age, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there are 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes of Israel. So these are apostles to the circumcision. The Bible calls them that in some passages. And Peter, James, and John are often referred to by Bible teachers as the inner circle because Christ seemed to set them apart from the 12 on occasion. For an example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, He took Peter, James, and John with Him to see that, to be a witness of that. But He's known as the beloved disciple. You'll read commentators and hear teachers refer to Him as the beloved disciple. And that's because in His gospel, He often referred to Himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And the Apostle John has a lot to say about the love of God and about loving the brethren and so on. And so it's simple. John, the Apostle John of the original 12, he writes 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, as well as the Gospel according to John, the book of Revelation. Now, when did he write? We have literally no information as to the dates of his writing outside of his own epistles. Okay? No one can help us. Neither ancient writers nor modern critics can tell us anything beyond what we can read for ourselves in John's own writings. Look for internal evidence when trying to understand such matters. Traditions, speculations, all that doesn't matter. It is commonly believed that all of John's writings were written very late in the first century. We are told with authority by many teachers that he was the youngest of the apostles, but the Bible never says how old he was or the rest of them. That's just a guess. They say, well, he was the youngest and he lived the longest, and they said he died near the turn of the century. He died in the late 90s. A.D., they say all of his books, the book of John, Revelation, the epistle to John, all those books, they say, fall in the time frame of about 85 to 95 A.D. Now, do you know how much biblical proof there is for that? None. Okay. Because that date's given in a Scofield Bible, that's why most people believe that. But that's just a guess. And if Scofield were alive today, he'd tell you, hey, that's just a guess. And I don't particularly agree with that guess. And I'll tell you this. I know that the gospel according to John was written before 70 A.D. You know how I know that? By reading the gospel according to John. That's how you know that. You say, what are you talking about? Well, look at this verse here. John 5, verse 2. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now there is. When John writes the book of John by inspiration, he says in this present tense, now there is at Jerusalem. Well, I know in 70 A.D. that place was leveled by the Romans, right? You understand that? Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. That verse right there will tell you that that was written before 70 A.D. They say, well, we know for sure, no doubt about it, that the book of Revelation, for an example, Oh, we know that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. No, we don't know that. Look at Revelation chapter 1. It's close to 1 John. Look at Revelation chapter 1. That is tradition. That's legend. You say, wasn't he on the Isle of Patmos? Yes. Nothing said in the Bible about him being there because of being exiled in 95 A.D. He tells you why he was there. Look at 1 John 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. And he's a companion to those who will be in the tribulation period. My personal opinion is that John will be there. I believe he'll be resurrected. I believe he'll prophesy in the tribulation. And there's verses that back that up. But at any rate, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why are we there? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. God put him there to give him the book of Revelation. There's nothing to prove that he was exiled there by the Roman emperor. Okay? So what I'm saying is, so they say he was exiled there by a Roman emperor, and they use that to prove this was in the 90s A.D. The fact of the matter is, you cannot prove that any of John's writings were written in the 90s. It's my personal opinion, and you don't have to agree, that's fine, but my opinion is that John wrote all of his books during the book of Acts. I believe that. I believe, in fact, I think the only person who wrote after the book of Acts was Paul. I believe Paul wrote the last books of the Bible. You say, well, why are the books of the Bible arranged the way they are? They're not arranged chronologically. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But Paul said that he fulfilled the Word of God. Colossians 1:25. Now, there's a verse right there that'll tell you he completed the Word of God. He fulfilled it. With the full revelation of the mystery came the full revelation. Everything was given. Everything was complete as far as revelation was concerned. Colossians 1:25. He said he fulfilled the Word of God. So I believe that there are only a few books written after Acts 28. And they're written by Paul from prison. I believe everything else was written during the book of Acts. Now, that's very important. All right, so we talked about who wrote the epistles, and we talked about when he wrote them. Let's talk about to whom he wrote. To whom was John writing? Now, 1 John is not addressed to anyone in particular as the other two. Look at 2 John. 1 John is not given a particular greeting. He doesn't give a greeting at the beginning saying who he's writing to. I'm going to show you in a moment who I think he's writing to based on what's in 1 John. But look at 2 John. This is in contrast. In 2 John, he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. There's a lot of debate about who's meant by that. Is it a church, or is it a literal individual lady, or is it something else? Well, we'll talk about that when we get to 2 John. But notice 3 John, verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So he's writing to particular people, but in 1 John, he just starts off with a bang, that which was from the beginning, and so on. Now, what will help you understand who he's writing to is a phrase that keeps popping up. He keeps addressing little children. Now, that doesn't mean he's writing to toddlers, right? Little children. 9 times he refers to his readers as little children. Now, who would that be? Well, I believe he's talking about the children of the kingdom. How do I know that? Go back to Matthew 18, if you would. I don't have this one on the screen because this is a lengthy passage here. I want you to look at it. Matthew 18, keep a marker in 1 John. Somebody was asking me before the service about guardian angels, and this is one of the passages people use for that. And people think the passage is talking about every little child comes into the world with a guardian angel and that type of thing. But follow what's being said here. In Matthew 18. Now, we know Matthew's got to do with the gospel of the kingdom. That's the theme of the book. And here's the king teaching, and it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Literal, visible, reign of Christ on the earth. The kingdom of heaven, promised in the Old Testament, prophesied. That kingdom was at hand when Christ came in His earthly ministry. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of heaven is not the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a literal, visible kingdom that's going to be on the earth. Okay. And Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them and said, He's using this little child to teach a lesson. Notice what He said. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children. Notice that phrase there. Little children. You shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So who's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Those who are like what? Little children. They're going to have to sell all. Trust their Heavenly Father to provide all their needs. By the way, that wasn't an option under the gospel of the kingdom. If you really believe the kingdom was at hand, you would sell all and give to the poor and follow the Messiah. They're going to have to trust in the Heavenly Father like a little child and become. They're going to have to humble themselves and be as little children to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall... Dead here. Let me take this off. Lapel mic's out. Should check that beforehand. Did that just go off, do you know? Okay. All right. Verse number... Where was I? Verse number 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the great is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, and he's talking about the children of the kingdom, but you could certainly apply this to those who would abuse children. God's going to judge them severely. But he's talking about disciples. He's talking about those who are going to enter the kingdom. That's the context. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast in everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven there are angels who always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. We know that the angels have a special ministry for the children of the kingdom. We know, especially in the tribulation period, the significance of the ministry of angels to those Jews. For an example, let me read this to you real quick. I just thought of a verse. There's so many I can give you. But in Hebrews, and just hold in Matthew 18, but in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 14, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Who shall be heirs of salvation? And the context of salvation is talking about the kingdom. There's no doubt about that when you follow the context of Hebrews where that's said. So again, it says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh the which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep that is of the 99 which went not astray. Remember, Jesus said, I'm not come, but the lost sheep of the house of who? House of Israel. Look at it. Even so, it's not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Now, all through the passage, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And all through there, he keeps calling them little ones. And he calls them little children. You know what, in John, you don't have to turn there, but in John 13, verse 33, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his apostles, calls them little children. John 13, 33. All right, so that's, I believe that John's writing here in 1 John, when he keeps saying little children, I believe he's talking about the same little children that were talked about in the earthly ministry of Christ in regard to the kingdom of heaven. Understand that in the transition period of the book of Acts, there are two distinct groups of believers. Okay? There is a kingdom church in Jerusalem, and that's the beginning part of the book.
But then when you come to Paul's ministry in the latter part of the book, we understand that the body of Christ is coming into view, and we know that there's two distinct groups. One is fading out and one is fading in. It's going from Peter to Paul, law to grace, Israel to the body of Christ. That's the transition going on. But as late as Acts 15. Now, folks, that's on down the road from Acts 2. But as late as Acts 15, it is clear that the Apostle John's ministry is still to the circumcision. Now, how do I know that? Look in Galatians chapter 2. I know we know this passage. I'm just going to read a little bit of it here because it's very imperative in understanding the epistles of John. Look, what I'm about to read you, folks, was what the Bible said as late as Acts 15, and there's not one verse after this that would suggest this ever changed. Okay? So let's see what the Word of God says. We'll just put aside what the scholars say and the commentators and all that, and just see what the Bible clearly says. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years, Paul says, after I went up again to Jerusalem. So this is on down the road after his conversion. That's 14 years either after his conversion or after his first trip to Jerusalem, which was after his conversion. Either way, it's down the road. It's some time has passed. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation. So the Lord had Paul go up for a very important reason. Now, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem wanted him to come up. But he wasn't under their authority. He went up. Now, if you read in Acts 15, you almost get the idea that maybe he was. But right here, he tells you. He went up by revelation. Now, look at this, please. And communicated unto them. In the Bible, communication is imparting something to another that they don't have. And communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Well, they didn't. They obviously weren't. They didn't know that. Otherwise, why did he have to communicate it to them? He said, "But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." He was careful not to talk about it in front of all the kingdom church. It would have caused a real problem. They couldn't have handled it because it was different. It was something new and distinct that the Lord had given them. As far as his ministry to the Gentiles, he said, but either Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now look at this very carefully. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He communicated to them. They added no information to him. And then he said, but contrarywise. So if they added nothing to him, but contrarywise, what does that mean? That means he added something to them. Now look at it. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that'd be Peter, of course, and John, the John who wrote the epistles of John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, and had to do with the dispensation committed through Paul for this age, and the gospel and the ministry God gave them, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So they recognized that God had given them this ministry, and they understood it was of God, but it's still distinct. Notice that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And thus they did. There's not one verse after this that tells you that ever changed. So if I'm reading Peter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, who do you think he's writing to? If he's an apostle to the circumcision, I know he preached to Cornelius' household. I understand that. But his primary ministry is to the circumcision. And lo and behold, when you read 1 Peter, I can 100% prove beyond any shadow of a doubt he's writing to Jews. It's very easy to prove. And so it is with John. Look in 3 John. 3 John, verse 7. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Contrasting. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Jews. Okay? He's an apostle to the circumcision. Now, John's epistles, as well as all the Hebrew epistles, and I call them Hebrew epistles because the first one in the section is Hebrews. Okay? John's epistles, as well as all the Hebrew epistles, have a future application to the Jewish tribulation saints. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and notice verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. And I'm going to show you in a minute what that is. That's the last time of Israel. That's the last time of prophecy. It is the last time. In other words, the tribulation period. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. And Jesus warned in the Olivet Discourse when he taught on the tribulation about all the false prophets and all the false Christs. But there's one big one. The man of sin. The wicked one. And John uses that phrase a lot. The wicked one. And that's the Antichrist that will come. He said, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear. Now, that's talking about the second coming. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I can show you verses in prophecy that line up perfectly with that and show you he's talking about the second coming of Christ. You see, the books of the New Testament are laid out not chronologically, but dispensationally. God told us to rightly divide the word of truth, and he laid out the books of the Bible to make it easier for us to do that. In the New Testament, the first books you have are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The king and his kingdom is offered, but rejected. Okay? And this is the kingdom according to prophecy in the Old Testament. Then you come to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it's a historical book. You have the kingdom reoffered. Now, most people miss that, but if you miss that, you're going to be missing out on a lot of passages pertaining to doctrinal understanding. The kingdom is reoffered, it's rejected, it's postponed, and there's a transition away to the body of Christ in the book of Acts. Then you come to the Pauline epistles, and these epistles contain things that were a mystery hidden from the prophets. In other words, kept secret from them, but revealed through Paul. It's a parenthetical mystery age. The king, the rejected king, is now head of one new spiritual man. And there's neither Jew nor Gentile in this spiritual body. You can't find that in the Old Testament if you looked all night searching. If you looked all year searching, you're not going to find Jew and Gentile in one spiritual body. Okay? Now, you got Gentile salvation prophesied, but you don't have in the Old Testament Gentiles being saved through the fall of Israel and being baptized by one spirit and one body. That ain't there. All right? So, if you were to take the Pauline epistles out of the Bible and lift them up, you know what you'd have? You would take the book of Acts and you would take the Hebrew epistles and they come right together, hand in glove. And the Hebrew epistles, the kingdom is once again at hand. They are addressed to scattered Jews. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They're going to be scattered in the tribulation. Because at the second coming, they're regathered. Okay? And then the book of Revelation, of course, the kingdom is established. The judgment comes and the kingdom is established. That's how that thing's laid out, folks. Now, understand this, please. There's a difference between the last days of this present mystery age and the last days of Israel. Paul said, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Future. From his perspective, he was speaking of something future. He's saying, perilous times shall come. Well, there are last days in the Bible that pertain to Israel. And you know what those last days are? They're the subject of prophecy. You know when that prophecy starts? In the book of Genesis. Okay, Jacob talks to his 12 sons in Genesis 49 and says, I'm going to show you what's going to befall you in the last days. And if you follow Genesis 49, it is a picture of the history of Israel going all the way to the second coming in the kingdom. No doubt about it. I've taught on that before. Okay. And then you go into Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And there's these prophecies about the last days. You know what it's about? The kingdom being established in the earth. We're not looking for a kingdom to be established in the earth. We're looking to go be with Christ in heaven. We're not supposed to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray that in this present age, you're saying, God, in the age of grace and bring in the wrath to come and destroy your enemies. we have a blessed hope. We're looking for Christ to take us on up to heaven. But after we're gone, there's going to be a wrath on this world. Then the kingdom will come after that. But look in Acts 2. Notice in Acts 2, and I got the verses up here on the screen. In Acts chapter 2, it's very important you get this. Peter is talking to the men of Israel about what's going on. He's calling on the nation to repent for killing their Messiah. And he's saying that he's gonna, if they'll repent as a nation, that that Christ whom God raised up from the dead will come again. And he says, you see, because they're filled with the Holy Ghost and they're speaking in tongues, which the tongues are for Israel, and it's a sign of the kingdom and so on. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now, not everything that was prophesied in Joel 2 happened in Acts 2, but what was happening in Acts 2 was in line with that. Okay? But notice Acts 3. Same context. Peter's preaching to the men of Israel, and he said, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of what? These days. What days? The last days. What last days? The one you read about in prophecy. Okay? Paul said, now unto him that has a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So, Paul's last days are not in prophecy. The body of Christ is not in prophecy. You got to rightly divide the word of truth. If you'll simply compare, and I don't have time to do this, but if you'll simply compare what the Bible says about the last days in 2 Timothy as compared to the rest of Scripture, you'll see there's a difference between Paul's last days and Peter's. All right? Now, please look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words, now look at it please, which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Peter is saying, what I'm saying to you is in line with what the holy prophets said. And of the commandment of us, the apostles, come on the 12, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days spoken by the holy prophets, spoken by Isaiah, spoken by Micah. What is the last days about? The kingdom being established in the earth. Walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? What coming would that be? Second coming. Not rapture. Second coming. Folks, if you'll just let the Bible say what it does, it will be so much better. You will understand it so much better. You'll enjoy the Bible more when you understand what you're reading instead of trying to twist it and turn it for your own agenda. He said, they'll come out walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, and so on. But he's talking about what the prophet spoke in regard to the second coming, and so on. Now, look, please, in Hebrews. Let me show you this real quick in these epistles. Again, we're just introducing this. It's very important before we even get into the text of 1 John to lay this groundwork. And I'm taking it easy on you. I'm not trying to sound arrogant, but I'm taking it easy on you. I'm not pouring out the whole wagon, okay? There's a lot here. This is, in other words, this is not like I'm stretching something, okay? I'm just teaching what's clearly in the text. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, the Hebrew fathers, by the prophets, hath in these last days. Paul said they were future. The writer Hebrews said they're in them. And as you go through Hebrews to Revelation, the people that's being addressed are in the last days. Hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and so on. Notice in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, he's talking about the gospel of the kingdom, because read on. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. That was the gospel of the kingdom in His earthly ministry. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now he's talking about the kingdom. Signs and wonders. This salvation for the Hebrews. The kingdom. Notice what he said in verse 3. He said, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. And then when you come into 1 John chapter 1, he starts off saying, in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So John was one of those that walked with Christ in His earthly ministry, and he's writing to confirm what he heard the King teach in His earthly ministry. Look in, so I did Hebrews, flip to James, that's the next one. James chapter 5, verse 1, go to now ye rich men. In the context of the kingdom of heaven, if you're rich, you're automatically not right with God. Because you're supposed to be selling out. And those that take the mark will be able to buy and sell. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the what? He's writing to rich men in the last days. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now, when I got saved, I was regenerated. Okay? I was born of the flesh, but then I got born of the Spirit. I was regenerated. But these people Peter's writing to had been begotten by God in the past. And now they're begotten by God again. I say, I've only been begotten by God one time. But God said about Israel in Exodus 4, verse 22, that they were His firstborn. But Hosea said, you're not my people. Call them Lo-Ami, not my people. But these to whom Peter's writing had believed on the Messiah, so now they're born of God, they are His people. See, that'll only fit Israel right there in verse 3. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You say, well, that's talking about heavenly people. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Coming down to be established on the earth. He's not talking about the body of Christ. He said, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the what? The last time. Look in verse 20. Talking about Christ, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest when? In these last times for you. You see, they're in the last times. Look in Jude, verse 17. We go past the epistles of John into Jude. All these epistles have this emphasis. Jude, verse number 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles. How that they told you there should be mockers in the what? The last time. Who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. How in the world can you possibly think that's written doctrinally to the body of Christ? It can't be. Things that are different are not the same. That won't compare with Romans 8. They're looking for that mercy. And on it goes. Now look at this quote here by George Williams. This guy was born in 1850, died in 1928. And look at what he said. See, this one, I'm just showing you that this whippersnapper up here, this is not some newfangled idea with me. Now, really, I don't care who else teaches it. As long as the Bible teaches it, that's all that matters to me. But I'm not the only crazy one out there. This guy lived a long time ago, and he said, the closing books of the Bible, Hebrews to Revelation, relate to the future and will uphold the faith of the elect members of the Hebrew people and the Gentiles who love and confess the true Messiah and brave the persecutions of the future false Messiah. These books specially belong to them and will be understood by them. Amen and amen. I agree with that. Now, the fact that the reason why this is so important is there is doctrine in these epistles that simply do not match Paul's doctrine for the body of Christ. Now, there are things that are the same, because there are things in the Bible that apply in every age, folks. I know that. But if you ignore the divisions, that's where you're going to get in trouble. Okay? For example, we are complete in Christ and blessed in Him with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places when? The very instant we trust Him as our Savior. That's not true for these people. How do I know that? Because I've read the epistles. Hebrews to Revelation, that does not match. You see, those to whom the Hebrew epistles are written do not have the same standing, for they must go through a process of proving their faith by their works and enduring faithfully to the end. You want to know why that theme keeps coming up in Hebrews to Revelation? Because of what Jesus said when He talked about the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24. The whole context is the tribulation period. And you know what He said in Matthew 24, verse 13 through 15? He said, but he that shall endure unto the end, say, what does that mean, the end? Well, keep reading. The same shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. The gospel of the kingdom, see? So that's one of the reasons why I know the body of Christ is not going to be in any of the 7 years of tribulation, because we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, Paul said. The 144,000 are preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the first 3.5 years of the 7 years. So we're going to be out of here before then. And so he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. That's the end he's talking about enduring to. Enduring faithfully, whether it means getting your head cut off to not worship the beast, or whether you make it all the way to the end physically, at any rate, you're not going to be saved in the kingdom if you're not faithful to the true Christ. And he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. That is talking about the Antichrist demanding to be worshipped. They're going to have to resist that mark. They're going to have to resist him and not worship him. Absolutely required. So with that in mind, look in Hebrews. I'll do this quickly. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. I think we're about to wrap it up. I know we're giving a lot. But on one hand, I feel like we're giving a lot. On the other hand, I don't feel like we're giving enough. But there's always next week, unless the Lord comes. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 14. Now, with that in mind about needing to endure to the end and so on, Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. To the end. Now, that keeps coming up in these books. Now, I was made a partaker of Christ the moment I trusted Him as my Savior. I don't have to prove anything and hold out for anything to be made a partaker of Christ. Okay? Now, that's not all. James chapter 5. We'll go right through these and just give one little example out of each one. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, in the coming of the Lord, second coming. Behold, the husband which waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth hath long patience for it. There's an emphasis on patience and endurance and so on. Until the in Luke, Jesus said, in patience possess ye your souls. Patience is required to endure to the end. He said, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That's talking about the second coming. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard the patience of Job, have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, he goes on here and he brings up Elijah and a 3.5 year drought. That's Elijah comes in the tribulation. There is a 3.5 year drought when Elijah shows up in the tribulation. Look in a couple more here. Look in 1 Peter 1:13. in the context of 1 Peter 1, he's talking about the salvation that the prophets spoke of. Well, that can't be ours because the prophets didn't speak of us. 1 Peter 1:13, he said, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Zechariah says he's going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. See, there, grace is not just for this age. Although this is the grace age, there is grace in other ages, right? But do you notice that? Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that will, future tense, be brought unto you. And it continues to go on like that. I mean, I can give you so much more. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. Oh, boy, where does the time go? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, about the false prophets in the tribulation. "While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is, look at it, overcome." Whole emphasis in the tribulation is to overcome. But if they're overcome by the false prophets, they're not going to make it. He said, "Of the same as he brought in bondage." Now look at this, please. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it." He's saying these people knew it. They knew the Lord. They knew the way. But they apostatized, you see, after they've known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They're going to have to endure faithful. That's the whole point here. In 2 Peter 3:17, he said, "Ye therefore, brethren, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." 1 John 2:24. "Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Is that something we need to concern ourselves with? Are we sealed with the Spirit to the day of redemption? Apparently these folks aren't. Say, oh, all of God's people have always been sealed with the Spirit. They weren't in the Old Testament. And evidently, they're not going to be sealed in the tribulation. They're going to have to prove their faith by their works. And then when they get the Holy Ghost at the second coming in terms of the fullness of it in the new covenant, then it'll be a permanent deal. But they're going to have to prove their faith first. That's the whole point of all of this. For Israel, not for us, for Israel. We're justified immediately and permanently by the faith of Christ the moment we trust Christ. But James 2 talks about being justified by a man's faith proving itself. In 2 John, verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Folks, that's clear as day. And then I won't read it, trying to find an ending point here, but in Revelation 2 and 3, which we talked through that book not long ago, in Revelation 2 and 3, future churches in the tribulation, the emphasis is they must overcome to get the blessings. They must overcome to not be hurt of the second death. They must overcome to get the tree of life. You don't need those promises in the body of Christ. The people say, well, that's got to be the body of Christ because it says church. There was a church in the Old Testament. There's a church in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There'll be a church in the tribulation. There'll be churches in the kingdom. Church is not exclusively for this age. Now, let me finish tonight by just, I'll have to give a little bit more of an introduction next week because I can't get it all in. But let me just say, why did he write it? Well, we're going to discuss the theme of 2 and 3 John when we get to them in our verse-by-verse study. But I'll show you next week. We won't do it now for time. But in 1 John, he plainly states why he wrote it. Again and again, he said, "I'm writing this for this. I'm writing this for that." But you know what he does? Let me just give this to you here briefly, and we'll look at it in the Scriptures next time. Do you know what he's doing? Now, I've read through it, and I feel confident about what I'm about to say, that this is what this book is all about. You know what he does in 1 John? He exalts the true Christ and exposes the Antichrist. That's what he's doing. And have you ever noticed the emphasis in 1 John that if you don't believe Jesus has come in the flesh, you're an Antichrist? Now, folks, the Antichrist in the tribulation is obviously going to have to deny the Jesus that came 2,000 years ago. He's going to deny that he ever came. Right? By the way, people think 1 John 4 is all about attacking the Jehovah's Witness. Now, we know they're a cult and they're false doctrine. But if you go to a Jehovah's Witness with 1 John 4, he's going to say he agrees with the passage. They believe Jesus has come in the flesh. They don't believe he's God. I understand that. And they're heretics and a cult and all that. But the issue of coming in the flesh is John is establishing the one who came is the true Messiah. The one who's showing up now in the last time is not. Okay? That's very important. And you know what else he does? And I'll show you these scriptures. We're not going to look at it right now because we're trying to close. But you know what else he does? This is what he does. He not only exalts the true Christ and exposes the false Christ, he then shows the difference between their followers. That's what it's all. He keeps giving tests to determine who's a follower of Christ and who's a follower of the devil. He again and again, he gives these tests to prove, to discern. You know what he does? He discerns the tares from the wheat. You know, you remember the parable Jesus told about the kingdom, that there would be tares among the wheat? He said the tares were the children of the devil. And the wheat were the children of the kingdom. And you know what? Look at 1 John 3. We'll finish with this verse. 1 John 3:10. This is very key. 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. But you see, he's showing the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. In Revelation 2, there's a warning several times about those who say they are Jews and they are not. They're infiltrating into the churches to bring deception, to bring false teaching. And it's so crucial to discern the difference between the true followers of Christ versus the followers of Antichrist. Now, I'll show you those verses as we start out next time. With all that being said, you might say, well, why in the world should we study it then? Because I believe what the Bible says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But I also believe that to get the most profit out of it, you got to follow what God told you. Before he said 2 Timothy 3, he said 2 Timothy 2, rightly dividing the word of truth. By the way, 2 Timothy, if like I believe it is, it's the last book written in the Bible, then it makes sense that when God gives the final book, he says, now you better rightly divide it. And so I can show you things. Okay, how about this? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Is that just for tribulation? That's for today. How about love your brother? Is that just for tribulation? No, that's for today. See, folks, there are plenty of things for us to get out of it. But we'll get the most out of it if we'll leave it in its proper context and quit twisting it and turning it for people who are content to stay baby Christians all their life.